The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Hey, good morning, church. We are going to be in Titus chapter 3 this morning. So if you brought a Bible, go ahead and open and turn there. But before we get there, I want to start by sharing a diagram with you that I think is very helpful in helping us understand how the Bible works, and maybe even more specifically, how the Christian life works, for that matter. This diagram has been drawn from the New Testament scholar and theologian N.T. Wright. And the diagram kind of starts on this horizontal plane that really describes the interaction between beliefs and behaviors. Okay, oftentimes the Bible is thought of primarily as a set of beliefs that we're to embrace, and then a certain set of behaviors that we're supposed to live into. Culturally, this is probably very much how people view the Bible, right? Just across the culture, how they view the Bible and Christianity is this. And Christianity is definitely not any less than this, right? There are a certain set of truths that we cling to. There's doctrine that we cling to, and there's a way in which we're called to live in light of those truths. But the reality is that if all we see when we're engaging the Bible is this horizontal plane, it can get a little boring, right? It can seem a little flat, very cognitive, very behavioral, but it's not something that will grip you. It's not something maybe your heart will resonate with, right? And in light of that reality, people will perceive the Bible to be boring, and in turn will perceive Jesus at times to be boring. So that's the horizontal plane. What I want to do is I want to show you this vertical plane, and what we see here is that the Bible that God has given us is more than just a set of beliefs and behaviors. The Bible primarily is a story that's full of symbols that give meaning to it and to our own lives. The story is the grand story of salvation. Right? It's what God has been doing from creation through the fall into redemption, and then what he's promised us in the hope of consummation. And even within that broad story, we see smaller stories interspersed through it. Stories that are marked by tension, sacrifice, rescue, unfaithfulness and faithfulness, despair and hope. And all these stories are made up of symbols that help to bring our beliefs into visibility. Things like bread, water, blood, light, darkness, trees. These are symbols that we see that help us to remember and to participate in God's grand story of salvation. And the truth is you long to be part of a story that's outside of yourselves. You absolutely do. This is why you love your favorite movie. This is why at times you will binge watch your favorite show on Netflix, right, for weekends at a time, okay? This is why it was wise for me in 1998 on Valentine's Day to take my future wife out on a first date to go see the movie Titanic. Don't judge me, okay? But I knew going into that movie that it would have some sort of emotive effect on her, and it would create a sense of vulnerability in her so that at some moment in that movie, I'd be able to extend the arm to comfort and to draw her in. The truth is I knew exactly when that time would be because a week earlier I went and saw that movie with some friends, and I saw Leonardo DiCaprio go down in the Atlantic Ocean. But you can judge me for that. That's weird. I shouldn't have gone to see the movie in advance, but I did. And the truth is, though, we all resonate with this idea of story. It has a way of affecting us. It has a way of drawing us in and captivating us. And the beauty of the gospel is that it also has a way of taking all four elements of this diagram and bringing it together into something that's beautiful, that's dynamic, and that's worth living for. Arguably, the most dominant symbol within the Bible is the people of God. A people that God has reconciled back to himself, right? A living, breathing, walking testimony of his grace in the world, showing that world that God is alive and active. And those people, right, believe certain things about who God is. And they're aware of a story and even have been brought into that story and live as a part of it in a certain way with a certain lifestyle. So this is a way for us to see what is the Bible? What is the Bible trying to show us and give us? And really, what is the Christian life all about? So you might be asking the question, why would I spend the first 5 minutes, right, explaining this diagram for you? Well, there's two reasons. One, I think it's just helpful, right? I think it's something good. It's a good tool to have in the toolbox, something you can go back to, or something that even makes sense of why you're compelled, even if you're a non-Christian, by the claims of the gospel, because there's an invitation into a greater story that maybe you didn't know was out there. So that's one reason. The second reason why is because as we have been studying through the book of Titus together over the last few months, what we've seen in chapter 1 and what we've seen in chapter 2 is a lot of teaching playing out on that horizontal plane. A lot of beliefs that should lead to a lot of behaviors. But what the Apostle Paul is going to do for us now is we make a turn into chapter 3 as he's writing to his protege, Titus, is he's going to rotate the whole thing about 90 degrees, and he's going to remind us of this grand story of salvation. He's going to captivate us by this story. And this story we see picks up in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, and I want to read the five verses 3 through 8 for us now. So if you have a Bible, you can go there. Otherwise, we'll have it up on the screen for you. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So we're going to spend the next 2 weeks looking at these five verses, looking at this story as it comes together. And next week in particular, Pastor Bob's going to be back here, and he's going to hone in on the five elements that we see of this story of salvation. But what I want to do this week is I want to maybe narrow in a little bit tighter into verse 4. And as we do so, I want us to consider what is it that we learn about the person and the nature of God, the primary character of this story of salvation. So let's look back again at verse 4. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. It's the loving kindness of God. That's what I want to ponder this morning. I want us to consider together the God who is loving and the God who is kind. But you see, before we do so, we must acknowledge what makes this sermon so challenging. What actually makes this difficult? And it's the reality that when I began earlier this week prayerfully preparing for this sermon, I knew right off the bat that 99% of you in this room would have absolutely no problem theoretically nodding your head saying, yep, that's true. And yet, although many of you nod your head saying that it's true, many of you are not affected by it and are not being changed by it. One of the nice things I get to do as a pastor is I get to meet with people throughout the week. So my calendar is usually pretty full with just appointments meeting with people. It's one of the perks of the job. And this week alone, I had the opportunity to meet with a non-Christian where I was just sharing the gospel. I had a different opportunity to meet with a newer Christian, somebody who just recently came to faith, and we were doing some counseling through some relationships. And there was also another specific meeting where I was meeting with somebody who'd been walking with Jesus for a while, and we were just talking through leadership development and what it looked like for that person to grow and to mature into a leader within the church. And all three of those meetings, along with really just the years of experience in ministry in this church, one thing I could walk away with knowing, we even talked about it, is that each of those people would say yes and amen to the theological truth that God is loving and kind. But functionally, at some degree, they struggled with unbelief or a misunderstanding of the kindness of God. So there's a challenge before us. But beyond a challenge, I think there's something dangerous that we have to reckon with this morning in light of the mission that God's called us to as a church. Because you see, the reality is there's a community of Jesus followers who will theoretically believe in the kindness of God, but who have not done the work or had the work done to them where it's been integrated into their heart and affected the way they live. That group of people cannot be an instrument that's going to bring gospel renewal to our city through a powerful movement of church planting. It just won't happen. Cognitive, theological ascension to the truth that God is loving and kind will not change the city. So there's a danger that we're wrestling with. So before we look into the beauty and the wonder of the loving kindness of God, I want to take a moment and I want to surface for us the ways in which we struggle with unbelief, where we avoid the kindness of God, or misunderstanding, where we tend to abuse the kindness of God. So let's talk about what it means to avoid the kindness of God. This is primarily a struggle for those of you who find yourself unaffected by this truth, right? Who may be willing to acknowledge that God is loving and he is kind in the abstract, who would acknowledge it in the theoretical, who would maybe look around and say, yes, for other people that's true, but for me, no, that's not true. Who would maybe look back at the narrative or the story of their own life and say, no, I can see parts in my story where I think God was maybe displeased with me, where God was unkind to me, right? Where God may have been disciplining me, where maybe he forgot about me for a season, but kind, no, not me, not my story. I think there's others of you who would perhaps claim that you're unlovable. Right, in light of the confession that we gave earlier, we acknowledge that God is all-knowing, right? Which means he's intimately aware with all of our thoughts, with all of our emotions and desires, and with everything that we do. There's no way we can hide anything from him. So there's some of you who are so self-aware of your own struggles that you would say, yeah, God can love other people, but he couldn't love this. And you avoid the loving kindness of God. To me, it sounds a lot like the character Shasta in the book The Horse and His Boy, right? C.S. Lewis is one of his Chronicles of Narnia books. See, Shasta was a young baby, was orphaned, and he was found by a rough fisherman who raised him up until childhood. And in his early childhood years, he got word of the fact that this man who had kind of taken him in was about to sell him into slavery. And upon hearing that, he partnered, he kind of got with this horse and he fled, right? He ran. He headed north to this place called Narnia. And on this trip through a barren desert, he found, again, as he looked back on the rest of his life, just one bad circumstance after another. There was moments where he was almost captured and sent back into captivity. There were moments where going through a dry and barren desert where he was just not fed, had nothing to drink, was just wasting away. He had to swim for his life through a river. There was moments where jackals were looking to attack him. He had to spend an entire night alone in a graveyard. And even as he was trying to get ahead to King Loon, who was the king of Narnia, to let them know about an impending attack, right, he was being chased down by lions. See, Shasta may have acknowledged that God was loving and kind in the abstract, but when he looked at his own life and his own circumstances, it was not the case for him. Shasta seemed to be one of those boys where if you saw him, you just see it on his face, that he was just cynical, scared, insecure, angry, frustrated. He just never truly felt loved, accepted, guided, or protected. So let's just take a pause for a moment. Can you relate to Shasta? As you think about the loving kindness of God, is it personal to you? And if not, why? I think one of the ways in which we tend to struggle in this area is we avoid the kindness of God. But along with that, we also have a tendency to want to abuse the kindness of God. I think this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was concerned about in Romans 2, verse 4, where he says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience?" You see, those who presume on the riches of God's kindness find themselves unchanged by it, right? Unmoved by it. Their life doesn't look any different. I think they presume that God's kindness is almost synonymous with weakness. And I think I get it. Like, I have two boys, right, who I put to bed every night, and part of me putting them to bed is to pray for them. And occasionally I'll pray for them, and I'll begin to pray into the type of men that I want them to be. And I'll pray prayers where I'm really asking the Lord to make them men who are tough and who are tender, right? Men who are courageous and men who are kind. I'll ask the Lord to give them characteristics of strength and characteristics of compassion. And kindness kind of falls into that ladder, right? It's kind of polarized with these strength qualities. It may just be me. I tend to be a little cynical at times, but even when I hear people say, "Hey, I'm just gonna kill them with kindness," right? I hear that and I'm like, "You're about to get abused. Like, it's not gonna work. You're gonna get taken advantage of," right? We tend to think of God's kindness in this way, that it's something to be taken advantage of. We engage with God as though he's some sort of ambiguous self-esteem counselor in the sky, right? Who's there just to give you a pat on the back or an encouragement to do whatever it is you want to do, whenever you want to do it, however you want to do it. And when we feel provoked, either confronted by people in our lives or even confronted or convicted by the Holy Spirit, rather than turning towards repentance, what we'll often do is we'll just claim the kindness, right, of God and say he's okay with it. He's accepted me, but there's no change. You treat God like he's your giving tree. How many of you are familiar with that book? Yeah, Little Kids, Giving Tree? All right, I read this book occasionally to my kids. It's this story of this relationship between this tree and this boy. And you can imagine as the boy's a young boy, right, the boy and the tree just love playing with one another, right? They hang out. The boy, he goes up to the tree, and what he loves to do is he loves to climb up kind of the trunk of the tree and get on the branches and swing on the branches. He'll pick apples right off the tree and eat them. He'll pick leaves off and do a little crown and act like he's the king of the forest. And this is the relationship. It's a real playful, lovable relationship between the tree and the boy. But as the boy grows up, he becomes a young man. And he comes to the tree, and the tree's really excited to play with him. But the boy says, "I don't want to play. I want money." Right? Like, I want to go buy stuff. I want something more. The tree says, "I don't have any money, but I guess I got these apples. You can take all the apples from me, and you can take them to the marketplace and sell them and make some money." And that's exactly what the boy does. Goes to the marketplace, makes a little money, and just kind of takes off for a couple years. And he comes back years later, and when he comes back, he returns to the tree, and the tree's obviously just really excited to engage with this young man now. And the young man said, I don't really want anything here. What I want is a house, right? I want a place where I can have a family and a wife, and I need a house." And the tree says, I don't have a house, but I have these branches. You can strip the branches off the tree and take them and go build your house." And that's exactly what the young man does. Saws them all off, puts them on his back, carries them away, and goes and builds his house. Young man comes back years later. He's now an older man, really worn down. You can just see it on his face. He's just kind of been beaten down a little bit by life. And he comes to the tree, and the tree, again, is just really excited to have him there. And he goes, I don't want anything to do with you. What I want is a boat. I want to get away. I want to escape. I just want to leave. I don't have a boat, the tree says, but I have this trunk. You can chop me down, and you can take me and build a boat." And that's what the old man does. He chops it down to a stump, takes the trunk, goes and builds a boat, and takes off. And the image that you get towards the end of this book is this picture of this weak, abused, lifeless tree, and this unchanged man who continues to chase all these fleeting desires that never intended to satisfy him. I think oftentimes we treat God like that. So I think it's worth pausing again and just asking the question, as you assess your own heart and life, what are the ways in which you tend to abuse the loving kindness of God? You have a tendency to kind of do whatever you want, or at least justify whatever you want, assuming that because God says he's kind, that means that he's weak, and he doesn't really demand anything from you. The truth of the matter is to one degree or another, each and every one of you, me included, can relate to either avoiding the kindness of God or abusing the kindness of God. We're all guilty of either this unbelief or this misunderstanding. And what we need to remedy these errors is a kindness that is both personal and powerful. And with that being said, isn't it kind that God, in the midst of our unbelief, in the midst of our misunderstanding, he kindly continues to give us exactly what we need? This idea of loving kindness in verse 4, it comes from the Greek word philanthropia, right? It's this idea of God's love for mankind. It's where we get the words philanthropy or philanthropist, right? And we understand how philanthropy works, right? There's an excess of resources, and with that excess of resources, we take it and we give it to charities or give it to people, and that's philanthropy, right? So 2 weeks ago, Omaha, right, in and of itself gave nearly $9 million in one day through the Omaha Gives operation to a number of nonprofits in our city. Nearly $9 million. Which when you actually begin to compare it with the total net worth of the people in our city, it's actually a rather insignificant figure. Like it's not a lot. No, if you want to talk about philanthropy, you look at Bill Gates, right? Bill Gates? Okay, Bill Gates, who as of last year was worth nearly $82 billion. $82 billion since 2007 has been giving away nearly 48% of his net worth to charity. Now that's striking, is it not? That's a striking figure. But the reality is that both the citizens of Omaha and Bill Gates pale in comparison to our God, who is the great philanthropist. Our God makes Bill Gates look like a beggar. Because you see, our God, not only is his net worth incomprehensible, right? Because he owns everything. He doesn't just give to us out of an excess of his worth. He gives us himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He gives all of himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And that picture of God's loving kindness in the person of Jesus is both personal and powerful. Let's go back to Shasta for a moment in C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and the Boy. Last summer, I was reading this book to my daughters over the summer, and I got choked up as I was reading this extended version. It's this part where Shasta actually begins to get engaged by Aslan, and Aslan's this Christ-like character in the story. And in the darkness of the night, in the fog in the midst of the night, Aslan begins to reveal himself to Shasta. And what I want to do is I want to read to you for a moment kind of an extended portion of that scene, because what we see is Aslan engaging personally with Shasta, and we see Shasta's conversion. So I just want you to settle in for a moment, kind of let your imaginations go, and listen to what happens here. "I can't see you at all," said Shasta, after staring very hard. Then, for even a more terrible idea had come into his head, he said, almost in a scream, "You're not something dead, are you? Oh, please, please do go away. What harm have I ever done to you? Oh, I am the unluckiest person in the whole world." Once more, he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. "There," it said, "that is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows." Shasta was a little reassured by the breath, so he told how he had never known his real father or mother, and had been brought up sternly by the fishermen. And then he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives, and of all their dangers in Tashban, and about his night among the tombs, and how the beasts howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and the thirst of their desert journey and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded Aravis, and also how very long it was since he had had anything to eat. "I don't call you unfortunate," said the large voice. "Don't you think it's bad luck to meet so many lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I just told you there were at least two the first night, and..." "There was only one, but he was swift of foot." "How do you know?" "I was the lion." And as Shasta, with his mouth open, said nothing, the voice continued. "I was the lion who forced you to join with Aravis. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you could reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember, who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it might come to shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you." "Who are you?" asked Shasta. "Myself," said the voice, very deep and low so that the earth shook. And again, "Myself," loud and clear and gay. And then the third time, "Myself," whispered so softly you could hardly hear it, and yet it seemed to come from all around you as if the leaves rustled with it. Shasta was no longer afraid that the voice belonged to something that would eat him, nor that it was the voice of a ghost. But a new and different sort of trembling came over him, yet he felt glad too. The mist was turning from black to gray and from gray to white. This must have begun to happen some time ago, but while he was talking to the thing, he had not noticed anything else. Now the whiteness around him became a shining whiteness, and his eyes began to blink. Somewhere ahead, he could hear the birds singing. He knew the night was over at last. He could see the mane and the ears and head of his horse quite easily now. A golden light fell on them from the left. He thought it was the sun. He turned and saw, pacing beside him, taller than the horse, a lion. The horse did not seem to be afraid of it, or else could not see it. It was from the lion that the light came. No one ever saw anything more terrible or beautiful. After one glance at the lion's face, he slipped out of the saddle and fell at its feet. He couldn't say anything, but then he didn't want to say anything, and he knew he needn't say anything. The high king above all kings stooped toward him. Its mane and some strange and solemn perfume that hung around his mane was all around him. It touched his forehead with its tongue. He lifted his face and their eyes met. Then instantly the pale brightness of the mist and the fiery brightness of the lion rolled themselves together into a swirling glory that gathered themselves up and disappeared. The loving kindness of God in Jesus is personal. The beauty of the incarnation of Jesus Christ into the world as a human being, as a real person, is that our idea, our understanding of God, our sense or experience of his loving kindness was never intended to remain in the abstract, but was to be something that we could see and feel and hear personally. Hey, for those of you who tend to avoid God's kindness, please hear this. Jesus loves you. Jesus is kind to you. Jesus' goodness was intended to be applied to you. You cannot avoid this reality. God's loving kindness in Jesus is personal. Embrace it. Know it. Claim it as your own. Count it as yours. And yet, the kindness of God in Jesus isn't just personal, it's also powerful. You see, when Jesus came onto the scene and he began his ministry, the first words out of his mouth were, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus came not just to save us, but to completely reorient our lives around him. That's what repentance is. It's a turning and reorienting our hearts around him, and it's intended to be a very joyful experience, and it's the result of the kindness of God. To go back to to Romans chapter 2, verse 4, right, where Paul says, or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Hey, the loving kindness of God in Jesus is the first domino that falls, right, that leads to this joyful experience of repentance and this transformation of our lives. See, the loving kindness of God is intended to change us. It's intended to be something powerful, something strong, something that brings us new life and renewal and energy and spiritual vitality and excitement. It's what the kindness of God was always intended to be. And the beauty of what Jesus accomplished on the cross of Jesus Christ is that this idea of repentance, which oftentimes in and of itself is misunderstood as something that's burdensome, was never intended to be. Because of what Jesus did for his people on the cross, repentance is just the confession and acknowledgement before God of the sins that we've already been forgiven of. And I love the way that Jack Miller says in his book on repentance. He says that because of the covenantal nature of the cross of Jesus Christ, right, God always and forever will be absolutely obligated to accept our repentance. He's obligated to. And not in a begrudging sort of way, in a joyful, rejoicing sort of way. If you look what Jesus says about this idea of repentance in Luke 15, he's communicating this picture that God is waiting with great anticipation to rejoice over his people when they fall to him in repentance, when they turn back to him, when they begin to orient their lives around him, his glory, his purposes. God rejoices. He wants to throw a party for his people who are turning to him. It's the power of his kindness. And when the creator of the universe, the high king, is rejoicing over you, you can't help but experience joy. You can't help but experience freedom. You can't help but want to engage on this path to greater joy and greater freedom and greater worship. You just want to engage this path of repentance as a joyful thing. Is there a repentant spirit in your life? Is there a joy that comes from repentance? The loving kindness of God in Jesus is powerful because it leads us to a lifestyle of joyful, Christ-exalting repentance. I love the way that Tim Chester, in his commentary on Titus, talks about the loving kindness of God in Jesus. He says, in what Jesus has accomplished, there's nothing more that he could have given us. There is nothing more that he could have done, and there is nothing more that he could have promised. Which means, for those of you who struggle with unbelief, who tend to think that the loving kindness of God is not personal to you, you tend to avoid the loving kindness of God. You will ascend to a truth out there, but when it comes to applying it to your own heart, you struggle. I just want to encourage you, look to the loving kindness of God in Jesus. It's personal. It's for you. His loving kindness is intended to be for you. So receive it and embrace it and wrestle with it. And for those of us who struggle with abusing the kindness of God, who misunderstand God's kindness and think that it's some sort of excuse for us to justify foolishness or ungodly living or sinful living, I want to encourage you to look to the loving kindness of God in Jesus. It's powerful. It's intended to lead to a lifestyle of repentance, newness of life, renewal, an experience of his grace that actually transforms us from the inside out and makes us into a new people. So how do we respond to the loving kindness of God in Jesus? To connect it back to the horse and his boy, I think our response is to come along Shasta, right? To fall off our high horses, to fall to the foot of the king in awe and wonder and in worship as we're just gripped by his power and how personal he is. And then as Lord Jesus wants to lift our face, as God's loving kindness actually wants to lift us back up, we allow him to do so with a spirit of joy, with a spirit of freedom, and with a deep sense of worship and appreciation for who he is. for us to continue to be transformed into a type of people whose lives are marked by repentance, by joy, by freedom, by worship. The Holy Spirit is going to need to move us with the loving kindness of God found in Jesus. Simply, maybe we just need to ask for it. Ask for Him to change us and to affect us by those realities. So let's do that now, and then let's continue worshiping together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you that you are good. Thank you that you are loving. Thank you that you are kind. And thank you that that truth manifested in and through the person and the work of Jesus Christ means that it is personal and it is powerful. Father, I want to ask for your forgiveness on behalf of those who tend to avoid your loving kindness, who tend to think it's an idea out there, it's an idea for other people, but it's not an idea for them. Holy Spirit, would you speak to them? Would you apply the loving and kindness of God very personally this morning? Would you affect their hearts? Would you allow them to emotionally wrestle with the reality that if they are in Christ, they are loved and delighted in? Father, for those who tend to abuse the loving kindness, who justify ungodliness because God is kind and assume that it's weak, God, would you wreck us with your power and your strength in a way that has us delighting in the joy of repentance, that has us walking with our heads held high, with our eyes focused on the cross, appreciating Jesus, what you have accomplished for us in your death and in your resurrection. Would we be gripped by the power of the incarnation? Would we be gripped by the power of how your loving kindness, God, has manifested itself in your Son? And would that move us? Renew us in these ways, Lord. We are humbled to be your people, to be recipients of your loving kindness. We pray this all in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.